I'm going to pass this around for the gentleman here. This is a Wednesday night devotional sign-up sheet. We can either just put Todd's name down for all of it if you want to, or we can fill in some other slots. It's up to you, whatever you want to do. And I was going to start over here, but I was afraid Randy would sign up all the slots. So I'm going to start, maybe Donnell will leave one or two for other folks. But whatever you're comfortable with, sign up, and then pass it down to whoever's next. And we would love for you guys to, the more slots you guys fill in there, the less you have to listen to me. So please be generous. We just finished a series of several weeks looking at Jesus' words on the cross, the seven words of Jesus on the cross. And so we focused a whole lot of our time and a whole lot of our mind and our energy on Jesus' death. And there's some passages in Scripture that connect Jesus' death with baptism. And so I thought it might be interesting with just as a kind of a sidebar for us to take a few minutes tonight and look at baptism specifically as it because it ties in with death of Jesus and a death of our own and a new birth of our own. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So I thought we might take just a kind of a very, 30,000 foot flyover view of baptism in the Christian church or within the Christian era, baptism throughout the Christian era. So let's start with the first century church or the early church around AD 33, and when Jesus went back home to heaven and Peter preached that sermon and they had those converts on the day of Pentecost. And in the early church, at the very beginning, there was a general agreement among the early Christians that baptism was immersion in Christ's name for the forgiveness of sins, for those who understand the concept of sin and the need for salvation. That was the general understanding in the early church. And we can get that. We can see that from Acts 2:38. By the way, we're going to look at a few passages tonight. It won't be on the screen. Open your Bibles. Acts 2:38. Many of us can probably quote that from memory. Peter and the apostles have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in foreign languages. Basically, the sermon is, the Messiah came, you rejected him, and you killed him. And the response is, what can we do? They were pricked to the heart, what do we do? And the response to that, the answer to that, we've sinned, we've rejected the Messiah, we are now outside of God, away from God, how do we fix that? And Acts 2:38 is the answer. Peter replied to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's play with that for just a minute. Let's work on it. The old phrase would be, let's unpack that. What does it mean to repent? Repent, first word, repent. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? All right, to change directions, to turn away from the direction you're headed. We might say the walk of life that we're on, the way that we're living, and turn to another, obviously more godly direction. So turn away from a life, away from God, a sinful life, and turn to a life that follows God. Donnell, you and I can have that conversation, and we can talk about the fact that maybe there's something in my life I need to repent of. There's something in my life that's not godly, and I need to turn away from that, and I need to make a different direction and move back toward God. And maybe you love me enough to come to me and say, brother, I care about you, and I'm concerned about this, and so you call it to my attention, and I can understand the concept of repentance. You can explain to me the concept of repentance. We can have that conversation. Now, let's come over here and have a conversation with Evelyn. How far are we going to get with that? Evelyn's a brilliant young lady for her age, right? And she's going to grow more brilliant with time. But that's a concept that's beyond her, right? Where's London? Can we have that conversation with London? Is she ready for that yet? Can she conceptualize that? Don't know. Okay, all right. Fair enough. Or don't want to say. All right. I don't know about Hendrix. I don't know where we're at. But at what point can you conceptualize that? But the idea that baptism was for believers, or for those who could understand the concept of sin, understand the need for repentance, that was the picture of the early church. And the stated outcome for being baptized is for the forgiveness of sins. And you may have heard some of the debates about for, the Greek word eis. For can either be because of or in order to. And so the people who suggest that baptism is an outward sign of an inner reality say, well, repent and be baptized because you have received the forgiveness of your sins. That is one use of the Greek word eis, for. The clear meaning, it seems to me, especially if you take the other passage into context, is in order to. Repent and be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins. So this was the view of the early church. Baptism is immersion in Christ's name for the forgiveness of sins, in order to receive forgiveness of sins for those who understand the concept of sin and understand the concept for the need for salvation. Baptism into Christ is also necessary for salvation. You can't be saved without it. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 5. So Nicodemus has come to Jesus in the dark of night, a Pharisee who wants more information. And he says, he knows Jesus is someone unique because he couldn't be doing those signs. He wouldn't have the power and authority from God to do the things he's doing if the message wasn't authorized by God. And so here Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of spirit. Now, when you get to that word spirit, the Greek word pneuma, unless it has hagios in front of it, holy, then you have to look at context to see if it's speaking, because pneuma can be spirit, Holy Spirit, wind, air. And so you have to look at the context to decide what the, unless it has hagios in front of it, Holy Spirit, well, that tells you exactly what it's talking about. Then you have to look at context. Every major English translation interprets this as the Holy Spirit. It capitalizes the S and interprets as the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and of the Holy Spirit, which goes back to Acts 2, right? Be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look at some of the passages like Ephesians 1:14, you don't have to turn it if you don't want to, but Ephesians 1:14, the Bible describes the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we receive at baptism, according to Acts 2:38, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. There's similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And there's nowhere else that I know of in Scripture where language is used like that, a deposit or a seal. I think 2 Corinthians says a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. No, there's nothing else that I find in Scripture that I know of that tells us we can do this to guarantee our inheritance, that we can engage in this activity and it guarantees our inheritance. So the early church saw baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins as necessary for salvation. And the early church also considered a person free from sin or until he or she reaches the age of accountability. Now, I don't find the phrase age of accountability in Scripture, so you tell me, what does it mean when someone speaks of the age of accountability? All right, so we need to be old enough to understand God. There is a God. Understand that God has given us his word, and understand that God's word is to be applied to our lives, and understand God, there's a God, and he has a will for our life, right? Age of accountability. Now, in the old, the closest thing we have, that's the Old Testament, the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. You know, when bar mitzvah just means son of the law. Bat mitzvah means daughter of the law. And so, and then the Jewish faith still practices this today at the age of 13, where they'll go through a great deal of catechism. They'll go through a great deal of teaching. They'll memorize a great deal of Hebrew scripture. The young candidate will. And then they will become responsible for keeping the law. Up until they become bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, it's mom and dad's job to keep them in alignment with the law of Moses. But once they've spent a significant amount of time studying and memorizing portions of the law of Moses, and then they'll recite that at the bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, and then that's a ceremony when they're 13 years of age. This is now you are responsible for keeping the law of Moses. So that's a wonderful example in the Old Testament. There's no age given, and I don't know, there's nothing I know of that emulates bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah in the New Testament. But, there's kind of this... You know how some bad jokes just never die? There's this circuit, they were baptized at the scriptural age of 13. You know, so that probably has leftovers from the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. So beginning of the first part of the chapter, the disciples come to Jesus and one who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They've got a little problem. They've got an ego problem. And so they're wondering who's the greatest. Now, before we get into verse 2, what is when they come to Jesus and want to know who's the greatest, when they're saying greatest, what do they have in mind? So it's kind of a worldly perspective. So they're thinking who's the most valued, who's the most powerful, who's the most influential, who gets the best seat in the house, who do we bow the... I'm sorry? Who sits at the big table? Yeah, in Cambodia, the older you are, the older when you greet a person, the older they are, the deeper you bow. And so if you're the older one and the younger one comes to greet you, then the older one might just do that. But the younger one would do this. And if it's a very young person greeting a very old person, they're going to extend even further. So, the question is, how deep do people need to bow to me when they greet me is another way of looking at that. So they come to Jesus, want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And he answers them, verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, these are his apostles, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So I've heard lots of different views on what does he mean by becoming like a child. Thoughts on that. What does he mean when there's something about the apostles they need to change from where they are now to be more like this child? So unless you change, become like this child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What change is he looking for in his apostles, the disciples? Humility. In fact, he says so in verse 4, right? Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore... So because of what I've just said, because of everything I've just told you about not entering the kingdom of heaven, whoever humbles himself like this child. So there's a level of humility. Now, there's a little bit of a kind of a juxtaposition here, because when you get into verse 6, he says, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin... It'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So here's the idea here of is he speaking of chronological age children, or is he speaking of babes in Christ? But I think when we get to, at least by the time we get to verse 6, he's talking about believers, those who believe in him. So the age of accountability is something along the lines of the point at which an individual develops an understanding of God and of God's will and the belief that he or she has violated that will. When Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I think he's saying everyone who has the ability to conceptualize God and to understand God has a will for their life has probably lived long enough to rebel against God's will for their life. And so here's a picture of age of accountability. Now, the early church, I think, had that view of who was baptized and why they were baptized. And they also shared the view that there is no sin until a person reaches that level of development. In other words, there was no inherited sin. No one came into the world sinful. So that's a little picture of the very early days of the church. Let's move down history a little bit, AD 200 to AD 300. There was a theologian and an author that lived in those days, a man by the name of Tertullian. He lived from AD 160 to 220, and he refers in some of his writings to emergency baptisms for children with life-threatening illnesses. So by the time we get to the 200s and 300s, and Tertullian lived through that whole section, I guess the early parts, the 220 was when he passed, baptism had become viewed as something that even children, that everyone who's going to go to heaven needs to be baptized. And so if a child is ill and they may not live to the age of accountability, then we need to get them baptized. Grew out of understanding that baptism was necessary for salvation. Now, this is not inherited sin yet. Inherited sin really hasn't taken a strong root yet. There may be some the beginnings of it, but it hasn't taken strong root, as far as I know, in the church yet. But this is the understanding that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And so if there's a chance someone's not going to live long enough to reach the age of accountability and profess their own faith, then we need to baptize them. And that's exactly what they did. Since the infants were not expected to live to reach the age where they could profess their own faith, parents or some other family members professed faith in Christ on the child's behalf, and they were baptized with the expectation that that might help them arrive in heaven. In this same time period, there's a man named Origen, who's also a scholar and a theologian. He lived 185 to 254, so he lived a little bit longer than Tertullian did. And he questioned the practice of infant baptism on the grounds that baptism was for forgiveness of sins. And little ones don't have sins to be forgiven of. So he questioned the usefulness, the practicality of it. Now, the vast majority of the baptisms in this time in history were immersion, but sprinkling was deemed necessary for infant baptism. There are some burial inscriptions that they found dating back to this time, and they express faith that the deceased infants are innocent of sin and assured of a home in heaven. So we have a little bit of a little movement here in this second era, in that now we certainly have not diminished the importance of baptism. In fact, we've elevated it to the point where an infant, you can't get into heaven unless you're baptized, and so even if the child's not going to make it, we need to get them baptized. Move a little further into history, or a little closer to current time, AD 300 to 500. Emperor Constantine, he reigned from 324 to 337 AD, and he makes Christianity Rome's official religion. Technically, up until this time, Christianity has been illegal. It's been an illegal religion. And so that meant that anyone who converted to Christ up until this moment was technically in violation of the law of Rome, because they didn't recognize Christianity. At best, Christianity was tolerated as a subset of Judaism, a sect, S-E-C-T, or a denomination of Judaism. So if any time the Romans wanted to cause a problem, they could cause a problem by saying, you're practicing an illegal religion, you're under arrest. If they wanted to tolerate it, they could find an excuse to tolerate it by saying, well, that's just a denomination of the Jewish faith. They've grown out of that. But when Constantine makes the Christianity official, now those threats are removed. And what's interesting is now that you go almost from famine to feast. You go from you're practicing an illegal religion that puts you at the mercy of the law anytime they want to give you grief, to now it's advantageous to be a Christian. Now that it's official, there are both political and social advantages to becoming a Christian. I hate to pick on politicians, but you know, the, the old complaint that he joined the church just to have a good pool of people to shake hands with for politicking. Well, that's nothing new. That's been around for a long time. So now Christianity finds an attraction that's far more secular than it's had before. The attraction beforehand was you're a sinner, you're lost in your sins, you're doomed to hell until you are washed in the blood of Christ. That's a biblical attraction. Now the attraction is, hey, if it's good for Constantine, it's good for me. You know, I want to go to the same church he goes to. So there's a whole different lure for the church. Now, with that, I want to say lowering of the bar, it brought in people who were eager to be identified as Christians, but who weren't necessarily eager to take the responsibility of Christianity. I want the advantages of being identified as such, but I really don't want the responsibility of the pressure or the suffering that comes along with that. And because of that, because they didn't want to accept the responsibilities of the Christian living, they put off being baptized, or some put off being baptized because they were afraid that they would use up God's grace before they died. A lot of folks started postponing baptism because the idea is, you know, we have this saying in our world, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so they kind of ascribe that to God. God says, I'm going to forgive you once, but if you do it again, now you're on your own, you know. And so they didn't want to use up God's grace. And so we're going to wait till the very end of life, so I'm not going to get too many tickets before I have to check in at the pearly gates. And because they put off baptism until they were near death, oftentimes immersion was no longer an option. And so now, because they did that, sprinkling became more and more in practice. So by now, infant baptism, by the 300 to 500, infant baptism has become commonplace. Now it's not just for those who aren't, the children who aren't expected to live past infancy. Now it's just a safety precaution. Let's just be safe. Better safe than sorry. We, you know, little Judy looks healthy and little Bobby seems healthy, but we don't know. So it's just better safe than sorry. Let's baptize them now. And when they reach the age of accountability, we'll worry about that later, but let's make sure we get them into heaven now. And so infant baptism became very common. Now, around this same time, around AD 411, two theologians, two scholars among the Christian faith, one a guy by the name of Augustine and another by Pelagius, debate the practice of infant baptism. So they're going to have a debate. We're going to open up a debate, and we're going to talk about and settle this whole idea of infant baptism. So we're not the Church of Christ isn't the first ones to originate the great religious debates. Pelagius maintained the traditional position that because baptism was to remove sin, it offered no help to infants because infants have no sin. So here's Pelagius. We don't need it. We don't need to baptize infants because they do not inherit sin. Augustine countered Pelagius' argument, claiming that Adam's sin is inherited and that all human beings are born sinful. So now we have inherited sin finally come into play. So the two positions, we don't need it because they're not sinners. Yeah, we do need it because they are sinners. Infants must be baptized. This is Augustine's position. Infants must be baptized because just as a child of a circumcised adult man is not born circumcised, the child of a baptized adult man is not born baptized. Interesting logic. And Augustine's approach to logic is sometimes kind of interesting, because to support his claim that children are born in sin, he points to the long accepted practice of infant baptism. So Augustine's point is, Adam's sin is inherited. It's real. We know it's real, because otherwise, why would we be baptizing our infants? If it wasn't real, we wouldn't be doing that. Anybody see any weakness in that logic? Circular logic, yeah. It's circular logic. My muscles are strong, therefore I should probably exercise. Now, which come first, the chicken or the egg? You know, okay, enough of that. He didn't point to his belief in inherited sin to prove the necessary baptism. He pointed to the practice of infant baptism to prove the existence of inherited sin. And Augustine won the debate. So sometimes that might help. That might suggest to us that even in the best of debates, the absolute truth isn't always found. Sometimes it's someone who's more persuasive or a better speaker or whatever. But because Augustine won the debate, and because of that, inherited sin and the practice of infant baptism became commonplace in the Western Church for centuries. Right? Age of accountability. Right, yeah. Until you reach the age of accountability, according to God, you're not held accountable. Right. That's the age of accountability. It's quite plausible that someone could live 30, 40, 50 years and not reach the age of accountability if that logic process doesn't develop to where they can think that through. Yeah. And that was the position of the early church. Now, the other side of that coin is someone who says, well, we've inherited Adam's sin. And you can come to some scriptures that I don't know if they actually prove that. I know they don't prove that. I don't believe they prove that. But you might look at them in that tone where, sin entered the world and through sin death, but through the one Adam, and then we have the second Adam, Jesus, coming into Scripture. So there's some people can point to some Scriptures and use them to suggest inherited sin. I think when you look at the totality of Scripture, like you say, it says that each of us will give an accounting of ourselves before God. It doesn't say I have to account for you, and I don't have to account for my parents, I don't have to account for Adam. So yeah, but that's the big debate. Do we have an age of accountability, or are you born accountable? And that's the reason for infant sprinkling. Right. Well, yeah, and Jesus in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. How do you make disciples? Baptizing and teaching. Okay. Right. They can't repent. It's like having that conversation with Evelyn about repentance or soldier. You know, have a conversation with a soldier about repentance. How far is that going to go? You know, and soldier's a brilliant young man for his age, right? But he's not ready to embrace the concept, those conceptual ideas yet. And until he is, that's the idea of age. So, yeah, that's the traditional view and the logical view, it would seem. But then for those who believe that you inherited Adam's sin, we've got to do something with that. That would make God a cruel individual. And I can point to several other places in Scripture where God's a cruel individual. When he tells the Israelites, you go wipe out all the Canaanites. If you want to be a devil's advocate, which sometimes is fun. All right, so with Augustine winning the debate, whether you should have or not, inherited sin and the practice of infant baptism become commonplace. Let's move on, 1500 A.D. 500 to 1500 A.D. All right. Now the Roman Catholic Church is blowing and going, and protests against the Roman Catholic Church led to many to leave the church, to leave Catholicism, and to establish religious communities that sought to reform the church, the Reformation movement, right? So this is known as the Protestant or the Reformation movement. Huh, okay. No, I'm on the wrong line. No wonder it's not making sense. No wonder the slides and the notes don't match up. By the time you get to 500 to 1500 AD, the common practice of infant baptism meant that sprinkling became the common mode. So if we're going to baptize babies, then the way we're going to do that is sprinkling. That became the common mode. So now we've replaced immersion with sprinkling. And since baptism took place prior to an age where the baptized could profess their faith, then the need arose to somehow formally organize the point at which that individual's faith was professed. So if we're going to come together, if we've come to the conclusion that our babies need to be baptized because nobody gets into heaven without being baptized, nobody, then we're going to sprinkle our babies because it just doesn't seem right to take a brand new baby and dunk them under the water. That just seems kind of abusive. So we're going to do that, but then we're going to, as the parents, we're going to profess a faith for the child. We're going to profess that faith for the child. Not necessarily that my child has a faith, but I'm going to teach my child the faith. I'm going to pass my faith down to the child. But now what do we do when that child does reach the age of accountability? When they are mature enough and have developed a thought process enough to understand there is a God, he has a will for their life, and they rebel against that. Now, how do we recognize that? And that became known as a confirmation. So we've already used baptism once, but there's no sense doing that again, so now we'll just do a confirmation. And confirmation is when that one who was baptized as a child, sprinkled as a child, accepts that they are now a mature individual, and they understand the faith, and the faith that was early professed by their parents at baptism. I'm just anxious to keep clicking ahead, aren't I? All right, so now we have confirmation. Infant sprinkling, sprinkling versus immersion, confirmation. Comments, thoughts? All right. 1500 to 1800 AD. Now we have the protest against the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform the church. They wanted to reform the things that they saw that were wrong in the church. And so this became known as the Protestant or the protest movement. This was the protest movement against what they saw as being wrong in the Roman Catholic Church. And among those protesting certain aspects of Catholicism was John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H. John Smith lived 1554 to 1612. And he rejected the practice of infant baptism. And his conclusion was only believing adults should be baptized. Now, he had a little different view because now we need people who are already believers, but he felt like they needed to be able to make that conscious connection. They need to be able to think in that kind of realm where we're talking about concepts and ideas. They need to believe there's a God, that God has a will for their life. They've rejected God's will for their life. And so those are the only ones who ought to be baptized. No more infants, no more practicing that. And so those followers of his became known as Baptists. And then in 1832, a group of people, the Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell, decided that restoring what was good and right about the first century church was preferable to reforming what was wrong with the existing church. And they concluded, since the first century church practiced baptism in immersion, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, for those who understand the concept of sin and the need for salvation, that they would adopt that same practice in their assemblies. And this movement became known as the Restoration, not the Reformation, not to reform, but to restore, the Restoration Movement. And the assemblies within this movement are known as the Churches of Christ, the Christian Churches. And members simply call themselves Christians. So baptism is both a death and a new birth. Don't you know that all of us, we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. The seven words of Jesus on the cross. We were therefore buried, death language, with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised, resurrection language, from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Thoughts, comments? Critiques, criticisms? Yeah, I heard you, Miss Chelsea. Chelsea's perfect in so many ways. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. She'll never understand that. Right. And so she's not, since she doesn't reach that level of accountability, she's not held accountable. She's that innocent babe in Christ, which means we can be certain we're going to get to spend time with Chelsea in heaven. Yeah. Tick, 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 tick. Yeah. So there are countless challenges that come with this very wonderful and special and unique person like Chelsea. But there's also enormous blessings that come with a special person like that. Anybody else? All right. Do you have a hand? Just under the bell. Inherited sin is just a concept that is really hard to take root, even just to accept that it exists, much less embrace it. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Well, I'll say this much. For those who embrace that idea, it's kind of like the COVID thing, mask or no mask. I mean, when we were in the middle of COVID and there were people over here that looked at people over here and goes, I can't even imagine what their thought process is. You know, I'm wearing a mask all the time everywhere and I'm 6 feet away and I'm sheltering at home and doing it. I can't believe they're not. And the ones over here that aren't looking at people over, I can't believe they're doing what they're doing. There you go. That's the same thing with inherited sin and a cage of accountability. There's some folks over there with inherited sin going, I can't believe somebody can't grasp that. I'm with you though. I land with you. I think the Bible teaches that each of us will give an account of ourselves before God. And I think it would be ungodly cruel of God. And when I say God's cruel, and people accuse God of cruelty, I really believe when God said, you go in there and you clean out everybody in Canaan, it was the act of grace by God, because he'd given generation after generation after generation to repent and turn to him. Romans 1 says, people without excuse, because the creation declares the glory of God. And if he didn't stop it there, there'd be another generation he would lose. So he was trying to cut the loss. So when I was being devil's advocate when I was talking about him being cruel, but it would be cruel if he said, I'm going to take someone who's not committed a sin and hold them accountable for sin. And so, I thought it's kind of interesting to me to see how we kind of eased into that. And it's kind of interesting because you can see how it was not a sudden step from this end of the pool to this end of the pool. What were deemed practical decisions that were made along the way, and those somewhat deemed practical concessions or decisions led to what became a practice that I can't find any way to justify in Scripture. And I've experienced that once in my own time as a Christian, because years and years ago, Jan and I were part of a startup congregation, and we didn't have elders, so we didn't have deacons, but we did need somebody to sign the rental agreement. We needed somebody to go open a bank account. We needed somebody. And in the secular world, they want a official of the organization. But we didn't have elders. We didn't have deacons. And so we said, well, we're going to put someone, we're going to call them servants. You show me in Scripture where I have the right to assign somebody a title of servant and make them and it was done with the best of intentions until somebody came along and said, can you help me see what that is in Scripture? And I thought, oh my goodness, I've done that. I was a part of that. I was one of the decision makers in that. So it's amazing sometimes how with just what seems to be expedient, what seems to be can move us into a direction that ultimately takes us where God doesn't ordain us to go. God bless you. Thank you. Appreciate it. We are dismissed.